Father, we have been blessed being reminded by Broomtree that it really is your grace and that you see us in Christ, Father. Positionally, we are perfect because we are in the perfect one. And yet, Lord, we know that practically there's work to be done. And by your grace tonight, Father, do that work as we listen and study and pray on and think through the Scriptures. Father, may we just grow tonight. And I know the day has been long for many, and I know that weariness can sort of set in, but I know that you are greater than our weariness, that you, Jesus, are the resurrection. So, Lord, may our spirits and souls, may our minds and thought processes be resurrected even now to truly grab hold of the heavenlies, to truly sink our roots deeper in the Word and have a greater understanding. And may this be a time of continued fellowship with you, Father, as we study the Word together. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I hope you had a good celebration yesterday. I'm sure that you all took time to celebrate and commemorate the day. Yesterday was, of course, National Tourists Appreciation Day. And all across our nation, of course, we were appreciating, weren't we, the tourists that come into our country. In fact, I was amazed to read about National Tourist Appreciation Day and discovering that $50 million are spent by tourists. $50 million are spent by tourists in this country every hour. Every hour, on an average, every day, every night, every week, every month, every year, $50 million an hour are spent by tourists. A lot of money being put out, a lot of money being plunked down for people to find that special spot that would bring about stimulation, intrigue, relaxation, insight. Tonight, we get to take a trip once more that is far grander than any tourist destination in this country. And it's not going to cost you $50 million for this next hour. It's not going to even cost you $50. It's absolutely free. We get to take a trip to heaven. So fasten your seat belts, because here in chapter 15, once more, in the middle of this period of time described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the time known as the tribulation, 7 years in duration, in which God is pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. During that seven-year time, which, by the way, takes place after the next event, which is the rapture of the church. Ah, you say, how can you be sure that the rapture happens before the tribulation? Because the rapture is described in what chapter? Chapters 4 and 5. 4 and 5 comes before chapters 6 through 19. Always has, always does, always will. It's just simple chronology. In fact, the whole book of Revelation, it maps out in simple chronology. It really is the only book that has its own divine outline. You've heard this before. It is found in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus told John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, the Greek for hereafter is metatauta. Well, write the things which thou hast seen, which is past tense. What did John see? Chapter 1. The resurrected, glorified Jesus. That's history. It's done. Jesus has risen. Jesus has been glorified. Chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen. And the things which are presently. Present tense. The things which are chapters what? 2 and 3, which describes church history. Seven letters to seven churches. Each of those seven churches illustrates or speaks of an epoch in church history. They're in chronological order. And so consequently, chapter 1, Jesus risen and glorified. Indeed, that's done. Chapters 2 and 3, the whole sweeping panoramic view of church history. So we've gotten two-thirds of the outline, then done. In chapters 1 and then 2 and 3. Write the things finally which shall be hereafter, metatauta. How does chapter 4 begin? Metatauta. After these things. After what things? Church history. When the last person gets saved, when the bride of Christ is completed, when church history is over as far as it is in the present day of grace. So the last person is added to the body. What happens then? After these things, I heard a voice saying, come up here, and I will show thee the things which must be, again, hereafter or metatauta. So John is caught up, which speaks of the rapture, when the Lord comes to meet us in the clouds and take us to heaven for a honeymoon of how many years in duration? 7 years in duration. Chapters 4 and 5, the church is seen in heaven. How do we know the church is seen in heaven? Because there around the throne, they sing the song that only the church can sing. You, they sing to the Lord. You, Lord, have redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation and made us kings and priests, who are the only ones that have been redeemed by the blood. You and me, sinners. The angels can't sing that song. They weren't redeemed by the blood, nor were the four living creatures. None of the heavenly host. It has to be the church. So, track with me. This shouldn't be new territory for most of you. The church is in heaven, chapter 4 and 5. Once the church is safely tucked away, once we're on our 7-year honeymoon in heaven, then that kicks in. Chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation. 7 years when God is pouring out wrath upon this world. Then in chapter 19 at the end, the next event happens. What happens at the end of chapter 19? There's the second coming. When Christ comes back to the earth and we are coming with him. Now keep in mind, in the rapture, the Lord comes for the church, not to the earth, but in the clouds. He comes for the church. He meets us in the air and takes us to heaven. In the second coming, he doesn't come for the church. He comes with the church, and not to the air, but he comes with the church to the earth. And Jude cries out, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's you and I. That's us. Now, chapter 19, the second coming, which then brings in chapter 20, which is that period of time that we call the what? The millennium. How long is the millennium? 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Perfect peace. Plentiful prosperity. And then chapter 21 and 22, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. Yeah. So, there is just a beautiful, simple flow to the book of Revelation. You take it chronologically, you'll have no problem. Now, here we are in chapter 15. We are in the middle of the tribulation period. Most of this section 6 through 19 talks about the events on earth. Occasionally, we get a vacation, if you would. We get to go up to heaven and see what's transpiring in heaven, such as the case this evening, for a very good reason. Shortest chapter in the whole book. Only 8 verses. But trust me, I can stretch it out. Of that, let there be no doubt. But it's here for a very important reason. Because you see, in chapter 16, we come to the final series of judgments. There are 3 series of judgments in this tribulation period. Perhaps you can recall the first 7 are the seal judgments when the scroll was opened, the title deed to the earth. Each time a seal was opened, because there's 7 seals on this scroll, like wax seals. Perhaps you've seen them on envelopes or letters or what have you. When each seal is opened, it releases a judgment. So you have the 7 seals. Then you have the 7 what? Trumpets. Which means in the trumpet judgments, man, the Lord is intervening even more directly. Like when the cavalry is coming in the old John Wayne movies. You hear the bugle. Means, man, help is on the way. And so too with the trumpet judgments, it means, hey, things are happening to get this world straightened out. And now we come to the final series of judgments. After the 7 seals, then the 7 trumpets, comes the 7 vials. Or more correctly, the 7 bowls. And these are the most brutal, the most intense of all. These are tougher and rougher than anything we've seen thus far in these chapters. And that's why, before we get into the pouring out of these bowls, the Lord gives us an important perspective in chapter 15. He lets us go to heaven and see what's transpiring. Otherwise, there can be a tendency at this point to say, oh no, not more judgments. Lord, when is enough enough? And so here in chapter 15, we are getting a perspective from heaven about why this next series is necessary. Read with me. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. These 7 angels, who as we shall see have 7 bowls, in these 7 bowls held by those 7 angels is filled up. Now that's the operative word here I want you to take note of. Is filled up in these bowls the wrath of God. What do you mean filled up? We know, as we look around the world, that there is sickness and sin, darkness, depravity. I was reading in a news magazine yesterday afternoon about this new group that's filling arenas now on the East Coast. Big, huge rock group. And they're known as, named after their lead singer, who goes by the same name. It's the hot new group. It's Marilyn Manson. The name taken from Marilyn Monroe and Charles Manson. And I could not believe what I was reading about this group and how they're selling out arenas. Well, their debut album recently, hit number three at the or on the Billboard chart the first week. The title of the album is Antichrist Superstar. And that's only the beginning. When you begin to read the lyrics that are on this album, it is nothing but absolute blasphemy. I'm not talking about normal blasphemy. I'm talking about undescribable blasphemy. So blasphemous is this group, Marilyn Manson, that the antics that they go through on stage, although they are claiming it's not real. Well, you know, we used to think that Ozzy Osbourne and Black Sabbath and those groups were pretty bad. Hey, Marilyn Manson makes Ozzy Osbourne and Black Sabbath look like Bobby Sherman and the Bee Gees. It's unbelievable what is taking place. The sexual perversion and bringing Jesus Christ into the sexual perversions that are done on stage and the antics that they go through, it is so diabolical and so dark that a large group of Christian young people were protesting the concert there in Cleveland. And they were hauled off to jail. And the concert went on. And as I read the story and then saw some news clips of the event, I think, this is crazy. Here a group is in total perverted, dark blasphemy. Here are some Christian young people protesting. They're arrested because, you see, they are potentially violating the First Amendment rights of Marilyn Manson. Freedom of speech. Now, let me say this real quickly, or semi-quickly. Freedom of speech, in my opinion, was not meant by our founding fathers to protect Marilyn Manson. There is a difference between freedom of speech and freedom of expression. The ACLU, our liberal judicial and legal system, has completely lost sight, in my opinion, of what our founding fathers meant. And as I have been reading historically, I am thoroughly convinced that our founding fathers meant exactly what it says, freedom of speech, which is the right for a person to articulate in a speech his political persuasions. But to say that freedom of speech allows for people to do all sorts of lewd and animalistic activities and blasphemy is a complete misunderstanding of the intent of our founding fathers. I am all for a person having the freedom to give a speech, to articulate his philosophy. But to say that Marilyn Manson is giving a speech is stretching beyond credulity the intent of our founding fathers, without question. Well, I don't mean to get off on that too far, but you watch these groups, and what do you say? You watch things. You read stories. You watch 2020, and you see things on the news magazines, and you go, wait a minute. Lord, why wouldn't you strike them dead? Here they're doing those things, mocking your son, perverting young people, introducing Satanism directly, not even covertly. Why wouldn't you just blast them? Why are the Christian kids being carried off and arrested? Lord. And if we are not careful, we can fall into a real misunderstanding about the nature of our Father. The people that you work with or live by who are not Christians unquestionably have fallen into a misunderstanding about the nature of our Father. They will say, and perhaps we too can be vulnerable occasionally, to thinking, maybe God is apathetical towards Marilyn Manson or towards this bizarre behavior that's now being embraced on campuses or in communities. Maybe he doesn't really care. Or maybe he's impotent. Maybe he is powerless. Maybe God really can't do anything about these injustices and perversities. Or, and this is what our friends and neighbors who aren't Christians will sometimes think, maybe he just knows boys will be boys. And that's just part of life. And maybe he doesn't really mind. Maybe he even approves of our experimenting to find out who we really are, you see. And we have to find out who we are by experimenting with this behavior, with that trip. And people that you talk to are wrestling with this issue when they hear groups like Manson, when they watch news stories on all kinds of matters and say, well, if your God is a holy God, if he's all powerful, then how can this be? Revelation chapter 15 gives me a clue of how to relate to those people to have an understanding into what's really happening. I want you to mark this if you're a marker, if you're an underliner. It says in verse 1, in them is filled up. Note that word, filled up, the wrath of God. Now keep a marker here in 15 and turn to Genesis chapter 15, will you please? Genesis chapter 15. First book in the Bible, folks. This is real important for you to understand and for me to have a grip on. God is speaking to Abraham. And God says to Abraham in verse 13, know of a surety, Genesis 15, verse 13, you can be sure of this, Abram or Abraham, that thy seed, your offspring, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. So your offspring is going to be in a land that isn't theirs for 400 years. And also, verse 14, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great substance. You, Abraham, verse 15, shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, that is your offspring, they shall come hither again. They shall come back to this land where this conversation is being held, the promised land. They shall come back after 4 generations or 400 years. Now understand this. God is saying to Abraham, you're going to have children, a whole nation. But this nation of yours is going to be in another country for 400 years. They're going to be afflicted. They're going to be enslaved. But I will judge that nation that afflicts them and your people. This offspring, Abraham, of yours is going to come back again with a great substance. And of course, that's exactly what took place in the story of the Exodus. How long were the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt for? How long? 400 years. They were enslaved. They were afflicted. But then a series of plagues came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And they were let go. And they were heaped on with great treasures and all kinds of substance, just like God said would happen. They took all sorts of stuff that the Egyptian people gave him. Good riddance, get out of here, man. Take this stuff, be out of here. And they did so. But here's the thing that I want you to really underline or make note of and tell people that are confused by this issue. This next phrase, verse 16, God says why this is to be. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites, part of the Canaanitish civilizations, the people that were living in the promised land that God had said, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your children. This land is mine, and I'm going to give it to you. So what did God do? Once they came out of Egypt, God said to Joshua, destroy the Amorites. Annihilate all the people here in Canaan, all the Canaanites, destroy them. Now, a gal on staff asked me yesterday during staff meeting, that seems so brutal. You know, and it's a great question that she was raising. Here God's commanding Joshua and the Jewish people to slaughter every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, to wipe out everybody so that they can take the promised land. Is that really fair? It seems so bloody. It seems so brutal. Wait. Hold on. God says to Abraham, the Amorites, I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. Because the Amorites were a people that were like Marilyn Manson. Their sexual practices, their culture was so crazy, filthy, evil, and cruel. How cruel? They would take their children, 3-, 4-, 5-year-olds, and when they would erect a new house or a new shop, they would take their children, a 3-, 4-, or 5-year-old child, and take him in a living state and put him in a wall that they were building where he would die a torturous death in the wall of their house or the wall of their shop in order to incur the favor of the gods. They would actually hear their kids as the days went on screaming. And parents would just close their ears as their kids were murdered. I could go into all sorts of historical shocking truths about the Canaanite people, about the way their kids were treated and abused, about their practices and perversions and sexuality, about the way they interacted with each other. It was a horrific culture. It was terrible. But God is a God of incredible kindness and patience. And God says, I'm going to give these people 400 years to get right. So Abraham, your people, your seed, the Jewish nation, is going to be down in Egypt for these 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. My patience is not yet exhausted. I'm still giving them opportunity. Now think with me, 400 years is a long time. I mean, our country is only 200 years old. Twice as old as our nation, virtually. God was waiting for these people to turn away from their bizarre, evil, rotten practices, and they didn't. Finally, the iniquity of the Amorites was what? Full. God says, enough is enough. Destroy them. Did he do so because he is cruel? Not really. But I've used the illustration 1,000 times. You'll hear it once more, because I want you to pass it on to people that are confused about these issues. The Canaanites, the Amorites, were doomed, damned, lost, gone, toast, curtains, dust. They were so sick that God, in ordering their annihilation, was simply putting them out of their misery. Just like if on Hunter Lane in Jacksonville had my house. Just like if I'm sitting there and the families around the table, Christy, and Benny, and Mary, and Tambo, we're sitting there. And all of a sudden, running into our house is a dog with bear fangs and foam coming out of its mouth and a wild, fiery look in its eye. And this dog is heading right for Christy. And Christy screams. The dog is absolutely, obviously rabid, sick. He's dying. He's doomed. But I say, honey, don't get excited about this. You know, animals have rights too. And the dog starts biting Christy and blood starts gushing out of her arms and meat is ripped off her side. And I'm saying, oh, this isn't very nice, but animals have rights and we need to be cautious and careful and not rush to too much judgment here. And so Christy falls down dead there at the dinner table. And the dog goes over to Mary and begins to chomp on Mary. And I'm a little bit concerned, but, you know, I mean, animals have rights too. And we need to be open-minded. We can't be so judgmental. We can't be so narrow. I mean, so that dog has some, he's a little dysfunctional. Let him behave. I mean, he probably had a tough childhood. I mean, you know, he may have been mistreated. And so Mary is ripped on and she falls down dead. And Benny's running around the table and the dog jumps up on him. And then Ben's attacked again. And, you know, if I just sort of sat there and said, well, we need to be open and this is freedom of expression. The Constitution says that, you know, people have the right to, this is just a dog's expression of his anxiety after all, you see. Everybody can choose their own lifestyle. Now, if I sat there and just put up with watching my family slaughtered, see, Tambo would get mad at me. She would have the right to club me over the head, to have me taken away to the insane asylum today. It's crazy. Once a dog is infected with rabies, he's dead. He's doomed. Now, what I have to do is protect my family that is not yet infected. I am justified in grabbing a baseball bat from my garage or whatever I can get to most quickly and bludgeoning that dog dead because he's already doomed. He's already sick. There's no hope for him. And I've got a responsibility, if I'm a loving father, to protect my family. Now, gang, the Amorites, after 400 years of perversion, are doomed. God has a right to say, I am going to put them out of their misery and protect my children that are not yet infected. Destroy them. But what you need to help people to see, when they read about the bloody stories of God's people, ooh, how could a loving God, ooh, you gotta say, wait, hold on, buddy. God put up with those people that he is now saying destroy for 400 years. Gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent. They didn't. So now they're so sick. In love, God is saying, I'm going to put them out of their misery. I'm going to protect my children. I cannot allow this to go on any longer. Enough is enough. The iniquity of the Amorites is now full. Are you with me? I'm camping on this point for a reason. Because people that you talk to who read the Bible surfacely or hear a story at a Sunday sermon occasionally, they think that God is cruel. You got to explain to them how patient God is. But do not mistake His patience for apathy, for impotence, or for approval of sin. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. Now back to our story. In chapter 15 here, God is now saying, I have put up with, I have been patient towards Marilyn Manson, Charlie Manson. I've been tolerant of human depravity, of human rebellion, and now the bowls are full. Now man's sin, even during the tribulation when most people will shake their fist and curse him, God finally says the bowl is now full and the wrath is about to be poured out. Now if I understand this, folks, when I read chapter 16, I'm not recoiling saying, how could God? I'm saying, along with those who are watching this literally in heaven, how long? Oh Lord, You're so patient. Lord, there's got to be a time when You intervene. And guess what? He will. And when He intervenes, although He is patient and loving, when judgment begins to be poured out, it is thorough and purging and cleansing. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, which is 666, I saw them standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. In this heavenly scene, he sees now the wrath of God is filled up. The bowls are full and about to be outpoured. He also sees simultaneously something else transpiring, and that is those in heaven standing on the glassy sea. Now, whether this be a sea of glass or a glassy sea is debatable. Whether it's actually a sea of glass or whether it's a glassy sea, what's the difference? Well, if you water ski, you know the difference. Ah, it's glassy. Man, grab the ski, get the boat going, fired up. That's glassy. If you're a surfer, you know the difference between a sea of glass and a glassy sea. Ah, it's glassy. Grab the board, man. Conditions are primo. Let's go. And I do believe personally that it is just that, a glassy sea, for reasons that relate to the laver in the tabernacle, which was literal water. Hebrews 8 and 9 tells us what? That all these things in the tabernacle are simply the shadow of the reality which is in heaven. Now, if this indeed be a glassy sea, I love this. Well, I love it either way, but it's really interesting because where are they? The Greek is clear. The language here is correct. They're standing not around the glassy sea, these overcomers, these ones that lost their lives in the tribulation because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't bow before the image. These are ones that chose to, after the rapture, they remembered the things that you have shared. They hear the message of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists talked about in Revelation chapter 7. They give ear to the witnesses in Jerusalem, the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, probably. And they choose to believe, but they die as martyrs. They're destroyed in the tribulation. But now they're seen in heaven on the water. Now, why does that intrigue me? Remember the story of another tribulation? Disciples out on the sea. They were freaked out. The winds were blowing. The waves were rolling. Jesus comes walking on the sea. Peter said, Lord, If that's really you, bid me to come. And Jesus said, come. Literally in the Greek, you come. And Peter got out. Remember the story? And he walked on the sea until he took his eyes off the Lord and then he sunk. But this story is important. I want you to see something. These guys in verse 2 would not be thought of as being victorious on earth, walking on water, so to speak, superheroes. They would be persecuted and they would have been what? Caught by Antichrist and his forces, destroyed and would thought to be losers or double losers, caught, wiped out. But in heaven, listen, stay with me here. In heaven, they are seen as being winners and overcomers. They walk on water. Okay, so what are you saying? I'm saying this. You'll hear a lot of sermons in your Christian experience. A lot of good ones for that matter. Well, it depends on where you go to church, I guess. But you'll hear a lot of sermons, and a lot of good ones, on this story about Peter walking on water. And they usually go along these lines. Peter got out of the boat. He had faith. Why are you in the boat? Come out of the boat. Walk on water. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And you go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And you'll hear good, you know, fiery preaching about this, you know, about Peter, he walked on water. You know, yeah, he got a little wet, but the other guys, they didn't walk on water. Do you want to be dry but not walk on water? Or do you want to be a man of faith? Step out of your boat, you know, that kind of thing. And there's a truth there. There's a certain principle. I understand that. But I suggest to you that it misses the entire point of the story, basically. You see, should James or John, Andrew or Nathaniel, should any of those boys in the boat have, in faith, stepped out? I don't think so. I think they were right where they were supposed to be, in the boat. Because Jesus said to Peter specifically, you, Peter, come. It was a word to Peter, for Peter. Well, what are you saying, John? Right now in town, in Medford, we have a series of meetings going on in which preachers are saying, step out of your boat. Why are you in that wheelchair? Why are you sick? Why are you poor? Why aren't you mooing or clucking or flying? Or what's wrong with you? Why are you just sitting there in the pew? You're just sitting in the pew. Take a step, man. Be bold. Believe. Step out. And people go, yeah. And they take their step of faith because some perhaps well-meaning preacher is attempting to get people to do what Jesus has not asked them to do. Some preacher with some agenda, and his heart may, or her heart, or their hearts may be sincere. But the problem is, folks, when you watch the life of Christ, you realize that He deals with people individually. Paul put it this way, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, each one of you, to will and to do His good pleasure. See, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. There are sick people everywhere. They're hurting. They're impotent, as the scriptures say. They're halting. They're withered. They're all in need. Jesus didn't say, take your step of faith. He went to one man one person out of that whole multitude and worked with one person in a very special, unique, and intimate way. He said, you, take up your bed and scooch. What about everybody else? It wasn't the plan of the Lord to heal all those people, to heal most of the people, to heal a lot of the people, to heal a handful of the people. It was the Lord's plan that day to heal one man, to work with one person. In fact, Jesus, when you watch his healing ministry over and over again, he says, come up, walk across the stage again, 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 again. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You don't see that, folks. I'm sorry if I'm offending any, but you just don't see it in the Word. What did Jesus do? He loved people. He touched them. And he would say, now go your way and don't tell anybody. He didn't say, camera 3, turn on. Camera 6, from the side angle. It was, go your way. This is between you and me. We are being sold a bill of goods by people who may be well-intended, believing that perhaps what God has told them personally for their walk applies to everybody when God works individually. John, why are you concerned about this? Because I'm a pastor. And because when these meetings are over in town and when the movement is done, as it will be, the real pastors and the real Christians and the real caregivers will pick up the pieces. We'll be the ones when the prophecies don't come to pass and the miracles didn't happen. We'll be the ones that listen to the story of people that tried to get out of their wheelchair and didn't, and begin to think, I don't have faith, or God's mad at me, or what's wrong. We'll be the ones that walk them through and seek to put the pieces back together again. Now, God does heal, folks. I believe in the God who heals. But I know that his timing may be very different than what I think it should be. I lay hands on the sick as I'm instructed to do. We anoint with oil as we're told to. We pray in faith and we trust that the Lord is going to do what he sees is right. He may want this person to come out of the wheelchair. He may want that person to minister from that position like Johnny Erickson. And what is the rap on these meetings in town which says that if you have faith, if you take your step, if you just get the emotions cooked up high enough, then this is going to happen? No, not necessarily, folks. Well, John, doesn't it say by his stripes we were healed? Yes, we all have been healed. The realization of that healing might take place today for that sick person. It might be 10 years from now. It might be in heaven. It's going to be sometime, but the timing is up to the sovereign plan and will of the Father. These guys in our story, in our chapter, they're walking on water. On earth, they didn't. On earth, they were thought to be, ha ha, man, we got them. They went down. Where was their God? But in heaven, they're standing before the throne. They're walking on water on the glassy sea. See, that's the deal, folks. We're all going to be healed. We're all going to be set free in every way. I just don't know the timing. I pray. I trust in the Lord. I wait on the Lord. But listen very carefully. These guys that teach this stuff in town, I believe, are wrong in their approach about prayer. Prayer is not, listen, prayer is not, please listen here, Prayer is not, listen, prayer is not giving God orders. Prayer is reporting for duty. And when believers finally understand that, that He's God, we're not. He's the master, we're the servant. And we don't order Him and tell Him and command Him what He should do. We talk things over with Him. We give the matter to Him. And we wait on Him. And we trust in Him. He's God. And in due season, we too will see all wheelchairs done away with. We will see all diseases eliminated. But the timing is up to God's perfect plan for each individual according to what He sees He wants to do through their lives and in their own situation. Are you with me? Very important. I'll go faster, believe me. But here, see, in this heavenly scene, I'm beginning to understand, yeah, God, Your wrath is being filled up, verse 1. Yeah, there is victory. Yeah, but it's in heaven. On earth, they were thought to be failures and losers. But here they are in heaven standing on the sea because they had gotten victory over the beast. Heaven, man, you gotta put heaven in the equation. If you don't factor in heaven, the whole thing of biblical Christianity, of personal faith, it doesn't work. You've got to camp out, understand chapter 15 in your own personal tribulations or in your understanding why God isn't doing what you think He should be doing or judging in the way you think He ought to be judging. This chapter is a gem. It's important. Because I understand now, heaven is when these guys are overcomers, if you would, water walkers. Heaven, heaven. Without heaven, folks, you're going to go down the wrong path in your understanding about God, in your experience of spiritual life. You've got to put heaven in every single equation. There's a great big eternal picture. And I guess if you get nothing else out of the book of Revelation, I guess my prayer would be that you would, first of all, see Jesus Christ on the throne in control. Secondly, you would understand that it's all about heaven. That's what Pastor John, who wrote this book as the Spirit inspired him, was trying to communicate in this book to those Christians that were going through heavy, heavy, heavy times. He wasn't saying, just muster up more faith. You know, press in, break through. Hold on, let go. None of that. He was talking about a bigger picture, you see. A bigger picture, a thing called heaven. Well, they sing the song of Moses in verse 3. These guys that are now standing on the glassy sea, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways. You'll sing this song too. When we get to heaven, we're going to say, Lord, everything You did, it's just true. It's just right. Now that we see it in eternal light. Yeah, Lord, just and true are Your ways. Thou King of saints, verse 4, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments, Thy decisions are now made manifest. O Lord, they say, these that are now out of the tribulation in heaven, Lord, now Your judgments are manifest. That is, now we get it. Now we understand. Just and true. Yeah, Lord, awesome. Right. They sing the song of Moses, first song in the Bible, and the song of the Lamb, the last song in the Bible. What's the song of Moses? Exodus chapter 15. You know the story. The Red Sea parts, like Rick Cohen pointed out in his Bible study on air the other day. Man, out of those 3 million people that were there between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol with their back to the Red Sea, Moses leading them, Exodus chapter 14. They're boxed in, they look up, and here comes Pharaoh and his men barreling down in their direction. And they're ticked off. Moses, what have you done? You've led us into this trap. And not one of them, as Rick pointed out, not one of them out of those 3 million people, not one of them knew what God was going to do. Nobody there said, well, now, Exodus 15 says that there was a situation that, similar to this, and the water parted. So nobody had a clue. God just did something totally unexpected, unprecedented, unpredicted, part of the sea. Mind blower. God has me and you sometimes in our tribulation, just like those children, just like these were in the tribulation of chapters 6 through 19, boxed in, about to be wiped out, and God does something that we could have never predicted, never expected. He just comes through. Song of Moses, chapter 15, when the Red Sea parts, they sing, oh, the Lord has triumphed, what? Gloriously. Pharaoh's horses and riders he has thrown into the sea. The song of Moses, the first song, takes place at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb, the last song, takes place at the glassy sea. Revelation chapter 5 is the song of the Lamb for you that want to check it out a little bit later. The song of Moses deals with their rescue. The song of the Lamb deals with the rapture. The song of Moses, they were brought out of Egypt. The song of the Lamb, they were brought into heaven. Interesting parallels that you can think through and study at your leisure. Point is, they're singing both the first song, the last song, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Moses, the Master. They're singing it together. They're singing the song. And I want you to see something here. Notice what happens as they sing this song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. Oh, they say, all nations, verse 4, shall come and worship before thee. Again, would you please make a quick turn to the second to the last book in the Old Testament, or I'll read it to you if that's inconvenient for you, from Zechariah. Second to the last book in the Old Testament, last chapter, chapter 14, it talks about this event where all nations shall come and worship, verse 4 of chapter 15 of Revelation. What do you mean all nations shall come and worship? Well, listen, for you prophecy buffs, here's what's going to happen. After the tribulation, at the end of that time, there's this battle called Armageddon. It's described in chapter 14. Chapter 12 is amazingly accurate as it describes this final battle outside of Jerusalem. It says, all these people that have fought against Jerusalem, the Lord will smite. Their flesh, verse 12 of chapter 14, shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in the holes or eye sockets. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Again, for years, Bible scholars wondered, what does this mean? And then came the understanding of the effects of nuclear radiation, particularly what relatively modern weaponry in the past 12 years now, weaponry that's possessed by Russia, weaponry that's possessed by America, weaponry that's possessed by Israel, those three nations exclusively, the neutron bomb technology, in which it's a nuclear explosion. It's called the ultimate capitalistic weapon because it doesn't damage physical property very greatly. Nothing like Hiroshima, Nagasaki. But rather, it keeps buildings pretty much intact. But it sends out huge amounts of radiation. And when the radiation is released, it kills every living thing in its path. And if it hits people, as this bomb is designed to do, your skin is eaten away. Your eyes melt out of their sockets. And your tongue rolls up to the roof of your mouth, as is literally described in the Hebrew of Zechariah chapter 14. This is exactly what we now know would happen if there's nuclear radiation released. Be that as it may, Armageddon described here, that there's going to be this battle outside of Jerusalem, one of the battles of the last Armageddon campaign. And when that happens, there's the melting of the eyes, there's the consuming of the skin. But notice this, after that happens, after the battle is completed, it shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that fall feast, a week-long celebration that the Jewish people throughout their history celebrated by going to Jerusalem in the fall, September, October. It's going to happen again. What's that? Yeah. The Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate, to commemorate how God brought them through the wilderness and took care of them in the wilderness. And they would camp out for 7 days there in Jerusalem. And so too, when the Lord comes back, Armageddon is over, the Lord goes into Jerusalem, He sets up His throne in the holy city, and He rules and reigns for 1,000 years, that period of time called the what? The millennium. And what does He say? He says, all nations, let them come. Feast of Tabernacles. Come and camp out. It'll be like a global Jesus Northwest. Only no dust. And no entry fees. No vendors. But everybody's invited to come, you see. And we'll come to Jerusalem and we'll celebrate how the Lord not brought us through Egypt or the wilderness, but rather how the Lord brought us through this world that we were a part of. And we'll be there worshiping the Lord, and it's really going to happen. It's really going to happen. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Him as we watch the people of the world come to Jerusalem. They're all invited, but you don't have to come. Zechariah 14 says, all nations will be invited. Revelation 15 says, all nations shall come and worship before Thee, but the Lord says you don't have to. He says this, it shall be, verse 17 of Zechariah 14, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, even upon them there shall be no rain. You don't have to come, but you're going to be real dry. You don't have to come to Jerusalem and worship Me. The King says, I won't force you, but if you don't, the next year is going to be miserable. Drought. It's going to be limited fruit. Restricted harvest. Dry. See, the Lord says the same thing to you and me today. Come and dine. Worship Me. And we say, well, you know, I'm kind of busy. And a lot of people go through seasons, don't we, where we say, I've got other things to do. We don't have to come and worship. Or I can worship at home by myself during commercials or whatever it might be. You don't have to come. But I'll tell you this, as a guy that's walked with the Lord for a lot of years now, when I don't come, I get real dry. I get real dry because God is into this thing called family, into this thing called corporate worship, into this thing called come and worship. And sometimes people say, yeah, but I've heard Revelation already. Or why should I go hear Rick teach the book of Acts on Friday? I've heard that already. Folks, well, last night, after service, standing right here, a precious couple came up and we chatted, we talked and fellowshipped. They came out here, they live in Webb City, Missouri. They listened to our Searchlight broadcast, and they wanted to come out here and be a part of a meeting. So they drove out here to join us last night. They have about 150 of our videotapes and all that stuff. I mean, they're just really into the fellowship here. They wanted to finally come and see it personally. But what they shared really, really intrigued me. They said, you know, John, 2 years ago when Jesse, your daughter, went to heaven, the announcer at KKLL there at Webb City announced that right before Searchlight came on. And this lady said, so I got your tape, the video and the audio tapes of that. And I watched them and watched them. And then I thought, I need to hang on to this because I know somebody's going to need to see this. She said, 1 year, almost to the day after Jesse went to heaven, my son was killed in an automobile accident. And she said, I pulled out those tapes. And she said, you know what? It was for me. Here I thought I was saving them for somebody else, but it was for me. And we began to talk, and this has only been now a year for this couple since their son went to heaven. And they were sharing with me maturely, wisely, deeply. Because you see, although they heard it before, they had it, the understanding of heaven. They had it, the bigger picture, you see. They had it burned into their hearts, and it was really real in their minds. What am I suggesting? I'm saying for people that you know that say, well, we don't need to go to Bible study because we've heard that before, we've been there already, whatever. That's really foolish. Because I do not know what is right around the bend. And as I said on the radio today, King Asa was wise. He had 10 years of peace and prosperity. It said he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. What did he do? During those 10 years of peace and prosperity, what did he do? It says he built the walls of the city. He put bars on the gates. He raised up 280,000 men from Judah and gave them shields and spears. And he raised up another 200 plus thousand men from Benjamin and armed them as well. What was he doing? In the time of peace and prosperity, when things were pretty much hunky-dory, he said, but I know that there's going to be a battle that will soon be coming. And I'm going to use the time of peace and prosperity not to kick back and to stay away because I've heard it before. I'm going to use the time of peace and prosperity to get armed up and built up because this world, folks, listen. This world that we live in is not a playground, it's a battleground. If you don't know that yet, you soon will. And wise are you who just over the weeks and months and years and for some decades say, I'm going to build up the walls, I'm going to fortify the city, I'm going to get the shields and weaponry, because I know that sooner or later, my adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And there will come trials and difficulties, and the enemy will jump on those trials and seek to make them into temptations for my faith to collapse. And I need to be forewarned and forearmed and prepared. Those that say that they don't need to come to worship in that day in the millennium. Well, there's peace and prosperity. We don't need to come. The Lord says, okay, you're right. There's peace and prosperity. But you're going to be real dry. It's not going to rain on your town. The principle is still applicable for you and me. I've got one more point to make. We'll be done. Hang with me for just a moment longer. After I looked, behold, verse 5, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Oh, check this out. When was the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven opened? After they worshiped. Interesting. They worship. Now the tabernacle is opened up. And here comes these seven angels, verse 6, out of the temple, having seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto these seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. And as we explained on Sunday, it's like a surgical team. That's why there needs to be this radical wrath, this judgment, because of the sickness of society, the decay in our culture. The surgeons are coming. They're dressed in surgical gowns, these angels, if you would. They have a vial. They have a medicine. It's a bitter medicine, but it's necessary. It's needful to deal with a world that is so sick. And they're coming. God is on the move, and the judgment must take place, and the world must be corrected, prepared for the millennium, which in this story of Revelation is right around the bend. These angels come. We talked about that Sunday. If you weren't here, perhaps you may want to pick up the tape. The temple, verse 8, was filled with smoke from the glory of God. The kabod, the reality, the weight, the temple is filled with smoke. So it's opened up. The tabernacle is open. The temple is now seen. There's glory. There's weight. W-E-I-G-H-T, that is substance. We've talked about that in many of our studies. What man really craves is the kabod, the glory, the weight of God. And here it's seen. The smoke from the glory of God, from His power. And no man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. In other words, the scene is opening up. The kabod, the glory, the weight, the beauty is seen. But no man can enter in until these angels with these vials come out, until sin, corruption, defilement is dealt with. See, folks, now listen here. And you've been so patient tonight, and I give you great credit for that. And I have a whole lot of thanks in my heart for people that can focus and study like you all. But I want you to understand this as we close this chapter 15. The heavenly scene, beautiful, awesome, glory, smoke, majesty, worship. But nobody can enter in until the sin is dealt with. The judgment takes place. There's a principle there. For those that were listening to Pastor John the Revelator, who wrote this book, and to those that are here at Applegate tonight looking at this book, you can catch a glimpse of heaven. I can see from afar the glory. I can agree theologically. I can bear witness in my heart spiritually. But I really cannot enter in to the fullest intimacy, the fullest expression of God's glory, until I allow Him to do the necessary surgery in my life personally. My Father hates sin. He loves me. He hates sin. Not just Marilyn Manson, their sin. But He hates the sin that's in my heart, the sin that's within me. Loves me, loves Marilyn Manson. Amazing. But here's the thing. Loves me so much that He's saying, John, I really want to see this stuff which destroyed cultures and nations. I cannot allow that to begin to find a corner, a nook, a cranny in your heart or your soul. Therefore, John, I've got to do continual needful surgery in and on you too. Talked about this Sunday, but maybe you don't know the full story. I was talking about Ellen DeGeneres and the coming out of the closet and the acceptance of homosexual behavior and all the implications according to Romans chapter 1. The sadness, the tragedy of our no longer being offended by sin, but just sort of thinking, well, what's the big deal? So I'm giving this message, right? And I'm telling people about this stuff, about the importance of purity and righteousness and all the rest. And then I'm really getting into it at the end, and I'm standing up and I'm given this word to the folks, and then the invitation, I go down, we start baptized 90 people or whatever. It was glorious, people getting saved. But something happened there that enough people are aware of it that I've got to explain it to everybody. I'm there and I'm giving this message, you know, on purity and the danger of those kinds of homosexual things and all the rest and that stuff. I get in the water and I notice after I baptized about the fourth or fifth person, Bob, my dear brother over here who was helping people in, he goes over and whispers something to Tammy or something and or looks at me or whatever, and he comes down in the water and he says, John. I said, yeah, Bob. John, your fly is open. And I have this nightmare. I mean, here I am. I mean, we're talking just open. I mean, we're talking, here I am, you know, I just finished standing up, you know, in front of everybody, you know, front and back, giving this invitation, you know, this call to purity and all this stuff. And I go down in the water and Bob, bless his heart, you know, did the right thing. And so I, you know, tended the matter the best I could. And, and I guess there were a number of people that were talking to Tammy, wondering how to communicate that message to me. One of those situations that's real embarrassing. So you're saying, why are you sharing it? Well, because here's the thing. We do see Marilyn Manson, and we see Ellen DeGeneres, and we see all these things, but perhaps, yeah, those things, Lord, they do need to be dealt with and judged, but maybe there's something in my life, in your life, that needs buttoning up. Maybe there's something in your life or my life that the Lord may send somebody your way. Maybe the Lord will speak to your heart in that still, small voice and say, in you, this needs to be tended. I hated the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites. I hate the sin of Marilyn Manson. And I hate the sin that you've been allowing to sort of seep in. Because of what that sin will do to you. I want to do surgery tonight. I want to take it away today. Don't want you to continue on. It's one thing to see the sin around you. It's something else to hear the still small voice in the baptismal talking to you. John. And we really miss Revelation chapter 15 if we don't say, Lord, yeah, we understand what's going to happen in prophecy. We understand what is needing to happen in light of your holiness and righteousness, you see. But Lord, in my own life, are there areas that you want to tend? And if so, Lord, speak to me. By your Spirit, through a brother, in the Scripture. Not to my wife, Lord, necessarily, not to the person sitting behind or in front of me. Lord, show me where there needs to be surgery. Help me to fear you, Father. Help me to love righteousness and crave holiness so that I can enter into the temple, into the kabod. Not just hear about it or see it from a distance, but judge the sin in me, Lord. Oh, I know it's already paid for. Positionally, punitively. But Lord, judge it in me practically. That, Lord, I might enter into the temple. Not just see it from a distance, but be enveloped in the glory. in the kavod. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for yours as well. They could not go in until there was the judgment first, the pouring out of God's necessary wrath upon sin. May God give us wisdom. Let's pray, shall we? Father, so many things that we can gain and glean by looking at the Word. We know, Father, that the world around us that can cause us grief, that, Lord, that world is going to be dealt with by Your loving, righteous wrath, where sin shall be dealt with as it needs to be. But, Father, may it not just be in the world around us. May it be dealt with, Lord, the worldliness within us, within me. Tonight, Father, I pray that Your holy angels, Your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts in such a way that we might not be looking at a distance, but, Lord, that we might be able just to truly be enveloped in Your glory, fellowshipping with You intimately. Tonight I say, Father, thank You for loving me, loving us enough to not allowing sin to go unchecked, to not let sin continue to grow in a way that we would be unaware of. But we do sense, Lord, not Your anger, but we do sense a loving distancing when things are not right, when we need to make confession, turn away from certain sin. For that I give You thanks, that You won't let us, Lord, continue on a process which brings about destruction of family, of joy, of life, of eternal reward. So we embrace Your word tonight, Father, and now may Your Holy Spirit cause us this week to walk in wisdom, to give answers to people that are questioning Your nature, Father, to encourage those that perhaps have been manipulated by meetings or brothers and sisters who are not factoring in heaven, but only want to see it all here and now. Father, give us, I pray, from Your word and from the teaching that we've looked at even this evening, give us, Father, opportunity to share truth. Use us in these last days. Apply these things to my heart, to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name, Father, that I pray and I commend to You now these, Your children. Continue to work with us, Father. Thank You for the mercy You've shown to us. Thank You for the Scriptures that provide such light for us. We bless You, Father. We need Your work. We embrace what You see needs to happen. And we look forward to what You promise will be the coming, Father, of Your Son to establish His holy kingdom on earth, in Jerusalem. May it be soon, Lord. May it be soon. May it be soon. We look forward to that. You've given us hope. We thank You for that. We love You, Father. We submit to Your Lordship, Jesus. We wait upon You, Holy Ghost. Touch us. Use us. have mercy on us and heal us. All for the glory of Jesus, Father. In His name we pray. Amen.